page 188 in the Forms and Prayers book. So we confess together Article 32, the order and discipline of the church. We also believe that although it is useful and good for those who govern the churches to establish and set up a certain order among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, they ought always to guard against deviating from what Christ, our only Master, has ordained for us. Therefore, we reject all human innovations and all laws imposed on us in our worship of God, which bind and force our consciences in any way. And so we accept only what is proper to maintain harmony and unity and to keep all in obedience to God. To that end, excommunication, with all that it involves, according to the word of God, is required. Thus far the reading of our confession. We pray the Lord blesses our study of the word and its summary this afternoon. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is one of those places, as really are all the places in the confession, where a view of Scripture as summarized in Articles 3 through 7 really comes home to roost. It comes home to meet the road. You could flip back there, but I'll save you the trouble. Article 7 of the Belgic Confession says, "We believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, no one, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us." Scripture is the foundation for what we believe and how we act. It's the foundation for how we do things together in the church. Scripture and Scripture alone. So now here in Article 32 of the Belgic, we confess that the church must be governed in a way that, quote, maintains the body of the church, and that those who lead the church ought to always guard against deviating what Christ, our only Master, has ordained from us. And so those who rule, who have Christ's authority within the church, are to do all things in a way that matches with Scripture. They're not to add to it or take away from it. They're to be in harmony with it, so that Christ's body together too may be in unity and harmony. And so really the confession breaks down the maintenance of the body as regulated by the word into three categories. We see how the word relates to the authority in the church. Then we see how the word relates to the government of the church. The worship of the church. And then to its discipline. We see the word and the government, the word and the worship, and the word and the discipline. So these things come together for this theme for us this afternoon. In order to preserve the unity of the church, our God calls us to guard against deviating from the truth of his word. In order to preserve the unity of the church, our God calls us to guard against deviating, getting away from the truth of his word. And as I just stated, we'll do this under three points. First, maintaining the unity through authority. Then maintenance or maintaining unity through worship. And then maintaining unity through discipline. And yes, this is different from what is in the bulletin. I changed up my sermon a little bit as the week went along. So first, let's talk about maintaining the body through authority. Really, in all of these, discipline is a theme, whether we recognize it or not. Discipline when it comes to authority. Discipline when it comes to worship. Discipline when it comes to keeping discipline in order within the church. But whenever we think of discipline, what comes to mind in children, kids? I ask you right away, if I use the word discipline this afternoon, make your back straighten up a little bit. We're going to talk about discipline. Is that a happy word for you to hear? Well, often for most of us, whether we're kids or adults, we don't want to hear that word discipline. We associate many unpleasant things with it. And there is negative connotations. There is a negative part of discipline, but there is also a positive meaning to the word discipline. We'll get to that negative side of it later, but let's begin with the positive side of it. And so again, kids, and this doesn't apply just to us kids, but all of us adults, if we want to be good at something, maybe it's a sport, maybe it's a hobby, sewing, running a 5K, weightlifting, maybe drawing, painting, whatever it is, do you just decide one day, I want to be a painter? And so you buy a canvas in the morning, and by the afternoon, you've painted a replica of the Mona Lisa. That's not how it works. I want to be a runner. I'm going to run a marathon. So you decide that on Friday, and you go run the marathon on Saturday? No, that's not how that works either. You need to build yourself up to it. You need to discipline yourself. You need to have a rigorous routine of, I'm going to build myself up to those 26 kilometers day by day. Start with 3, get to 5, get to 10, and so on. I have to eat this way. We have to discipline ourselves to be able to achieve what we want. If you want to be a great weightlifter, you don't just walk into the garage and bench press 200 pounds. You got to start lower and build yourself up. All of these things take discipline. They take practice. Those who are good at certain sports or who possess talents in certain fields, no matter how talented they are, no matter how good they are in their field, they'll tell you they've got to maintain it, they've got to practice it, they've got to work at it every single day. And now Paul, in our text of Hebrews 12, calls us to follow after our Savior, Jesus Christ. Look with me there at the first couple of verses of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated with him at the right hand of the throne of God. Paul looks at us, believers, and he says to us, let us run with endurance the race that is before us. But beloved, here is where our discipline varies greatly from that of the world, where it stands in stark contrast to any sport, anything in the sporting world. Because if you talk to people in the sporting world, they'll tell you, you've got to dig deep within to yourself. Just reach down there, grab it, pull yourself up by the bootstraps. No one can do this but you. Build yourself up. Reach deep. Make it happen. But is that how it works for the believer? Paul says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. By looking deep within ourselves? No, beloved, it's quite the opposite, isn't it? Let us run the race with endurance, not by looking inward, but looking outward to Christ. He continues in verses 1 and 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh yes, congregation, we're running a race. It's pretty exhausting at times. It wins us at times. It brings us to our knees at times. But we're not going to cross the finish line by our own moxie, our own strength, but by looking only to Christ, who reveals himself to us through his word, by his spirit, in those beautiful promises of the gospel, as Paul summarizes them, as we just read in verse 2. Don't run the race in your own strength, he says. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, who endured the suffering, the shame, the scorn of the cross in your place. He's crossed the finish line already. Our head is already there. The train has entered into the station. And now we endure to cross. As he has crossed before us, he pulls us along. We're not doing this in our own strength. We're depending upon him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted, we're reminded in verse 3. You see, that's what a good coach does. He keeps his eyes, team's eyes, fixed upon the prize, upon the goal. And so again, as I said, the good news for us is that the match is over. We've already won through Christ. He's crossed the finish line. The prize is ours. And what is that prize? What's the point in running with endurance? Beloved in Christ, we have an eternal inheritance, eternal, sinless, blissful, glorious life with him without end. So why does Paul have to say this? Because, beloved, we know our own hearts. You know your own heart. How easily do you get distracted? How easily do you and I fall into despair? How easily do you and I become those who are hopeless? And that's just the beginning, because it gets worse. It's not that we just from time to time lose our hope for a bit. It's not that we just despair once in a while. Worse than that, we run straight off the track, left to ourselves. We don't care about the straight and narrow. We're going to do it our way. And so we run. But we run the wrong direction. We suffer the consequences then because of it. And so we need to be reminded, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And that word train there in 1 Timothy 4, 8 literally means to train, to undergo discipline. And so again, we're not in the race alone. Don't try to run it alone. Christ will maintain his body through his spirit and word. If we didn't have his spirit, if we didn't have his word, well, then we would run off the tracks. We would run off and we would never, ever come back. We'd behave as the world. We'd be looking to ourselves and our standards instead of that of Christ. And so the way we do things in the church, the way we do things in life, matters. As we confess together in Article 32, look at there again at the beginning. We also believe that although it is useful and good for those who govern the churches to establish and set up a certain order among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, they ought always to guard against deviating from what Christ, our only Master, has ordained for us. And specifically here, we're thinking of officers of the church, as seen in Articles 30 and 31 of the Confession. As we set up church order and church bodies, we have to do so in a way that dovetails with the teachings of Scripture. Because the way that our leaders do this will affect the way and the reasoning of those who are under our authority, who are under our care. And so we must seek to do all things in a way that comports with Christ, his call, his example, so that his people may be led into the green pastures and beside the still waters. And so the word creates the church. The church submits to the word. Elders and ministers and deacons then seek to bear their offices in a way, and their authority in a way, their callings in a way, that mimic and exemplify Christ. The Pope is not Christ's mouthpiece. The word is, as it's preached in the body. Just like a woman who wants to run a 5K will suffer the consequences if she deviates from the training plan, so too the church suffers when her leaders fail to maintain, quote, the body of the church by always guarding against deviating from what Christ, our only Master, has ordained for us. Article 32. Now, Guido de Bray, when he wrote the Belgic Confession, has in mind here the words of our church, our church assemblies, things like our church order. We're thinking of the council, the consistory, the classis, and the synod. But as I said, if these things are not modeled as best we can from the Word of God, or if they are not used in a way that promotes the truth, and promotes the truth amongst the body, then the sheep are in grave danger of deviating from what Christ, our only master, has ordained for us, Article 32. We don't want division in the church. We want unity in the church. Scripture doesn't give us an exact church order, but church order is useful and good for those who govern the church to establish a certain order amongst themselves, as long as it does not deviate from the word or cause the sheep to stumble. And so one of the main ways that the church has strayed from the truth, especially in the times of the Reformation, but not isolated to it, we have the same problem today. Israel has had the same problem throughout her whole history. Second, we see that the body must be maintained through worship. The confession continues in Article 32. Therefore, we reject all human innovations and all laws imposed on us and our worship of God which bind and force our consciences in any way. And so we accept only what is proper to maintain harmony and unity and to keep all in obedience toward God. You see, at the time of the Reformation, the innovation that the Reformers had in mind was that of the Mass, the re-offering of Jesus Christ to the Father. What an abomination that was, is. But that wasn't it. There were plenty of innovations, and we know them well. The extra sacraments, the prayers to Mary, the prayers to the saints, and then there were the feast days, some required, some not required. This is why we have today what we call Christmas and Easter Christians, because they just simply attend those feast days that are required. Interestingly, it's why many of our Presbyterian brothers and sisters don't have Christmas services or Good Friday services or Ascension Day services. Not because they don't care about these things or are indifferent to them, but they are reacting again to Rome's binding of consciences, going beyond what God's word says, and then demanding the sheep follow suit. It harms them. It binds consciences where Christ hasn't. But beloved, many in our group, our denomination, may be surprised that our church order actually doesn't require them either. Church Article 37 says this, that special services may be called an observance of Christmas Day, Good Friday, Ascension Day, a day of prayer, the National Thanksgiving Day, New Year's Eve and New Year's Day, as well in times of great distress or blessing. We must worship twice on the Lord's Day, the church order says, but we may hold observances of Christmas and the like. And again, because we don't want to bind consciences. Are we going to get rid of Christmas Day services and all that? By no means. But it's just for us to keep in mind that as God gives authority to those who are in the church, he does so only, we may only bind consciences where he has spoken. And so if we agree with that Christ governs us through his word alone, then we limit our worship to only those ways in which Christ has commanded. Not only does this honor and glorify God, but beloved, this is meant for our own good. It's meant for us to be unified together. We've seen how this works in our broader circles, haven't we? Where there's an unbiblical freedom to worship however one wants, there ends up being extreme division, great discord. If her talent to dance can be used in worship, well, why can't my talent to paint be used in worship? Well, let's have a service that's geared for the youth. No, let's have a service that's meant to serve our older generations. And without going on a tangent about instrumentation in worship, beloved, suffice to say that beginning with those questions is a grave, grave error and mistake. Anytime we begin with, when it comes to worship, what will X group think of this style? What will X group think of that addition, that subtraction for the liturgy? We're begging for trouble, and the process of deviating from what Christ, our only master, has ordained, has already begun. Well, so then if that's not the question, what X versus Y wants in worship, if the question isn't what do the old people want, what do the young people want, what do the non-Christians want, no, then what is the question? We've already begun to answer it. We seek to do what Christ, our only master, has ordained for us. But before we start rallying against our favorite targets from our previous churches, beloved, we ought to look inside of our own hearts. Why do we worship the way that we do? Why do we worship in the way that we do? And what is the answer? What's the first thing that comes into your mind? Because my grandparents did it this way. Well, because it's the way we've always done it. Well, because it was done that way in the old country. Wrong answers. Wrong ways of answering that question. At least the progressives may be looking out there. When we say that's the way it's always been with a shrug of our shoulders and that becomes the mantra, well, then we're admitting that it's all about me. How self-centered is that? No, beloved, we reject all human innovations, progressive, traditional, and you don't get much more traditional than the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church and their worship. We reject them all. We reject all ungodly laws imposed upon us in our worship. And so remember, if worship is a unifying thing, then by nature it is not always going to be strictly what I like, because number one, it's done to glorify God and to glorify Him alone. And two, it's meant to be something that we can do together, not merely controlled by my tastes versus your taste. The question is, what does God desire? What has God ordained? What does God require? And the answer is, He ordains order. God ordains reverence and awe. God ordains the gathering together of the saints and not forsaking that gathering. God ordains the reading and the preaching of Scripture. God ordains the celebration of the sacraments. God ordains prayer. God ordains singing. God ordains fellowship with one another. It is in this way that church unity is maintained, not in what do I want versus what do you want, but what has Christ ordained? Are we worshiping Him in spirit and in truth? Are we worshiping Him in reverence and awe so that He receives all the glory? Beloved, let us not join those who are hard-hearted and make the object of worship ourselves. Our wants, our desires. Because once we get to that understanding that worship is about God and not about necessarily just what I want, what I like, then we quickly see how easy it is to make idols for worship. And so ask yourself, what does God's word say? How will this benefit or harm the neighbor in my pew? Will it maintain or destroy the unity in the church, the decisions that are made about how we worship? And so finally, we see that the unity of the body is not only maintained through faithfulness to the word and our authority and the structures that we give to that. Not only is the unity of the body maintained in our worship and our disciplined way of worshiping, we see that church unity is also maintained, thirdly, this afternoon, through church discipline. So let's come back to our passage in Hebrews 12 for a moment, if you would. Look at verses 3 through 11 with me. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are an illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And beloved, it's very important for us here and now to differentiate between discipline and punishment. Hear me well on this. God does not punish those whom have had their sins placed on Christ. Those who come to Jesus Christ in faith will not be punished for their sin. Because why? Because he was punished in our place. But God does discipline those whom he loves, those who are his sons, his daughters. That discipline does not negate our sin or pay for our sin. No, only Christ could do that. But the discipline of the Lord in the life of the believer is meant to draw the believer closer to the Lord and is meant to make the one who the Lord loves more and more like his Savior. But beloved, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not placed your faith upon him, then your sins have remained unpunished. And they must be punished, and they will be punished. For those who won't look to Christ, who will not place their faith in him, their sins will be punished with Satan in the pit of hell forever and ever and ever without end. But as I said, and again, let us be clear, for those who do repent of their sins, those who flee to Jesus Christ, those who run to him, begging him for his righteousness, begging him for his forgiveness, who put their faith, their trust in him, Christ has already been punished in your place. And the Lord will indeed discipline us to draw us close to himself, to build us up in the image of Christ. But we need not fear hell. The Lord disciplines those he loves, as our text says, those who are his children, so that their lives may be brought back into comport with his word. The discipline God gives us grows us in our faith. It grows us in our holiness. But when we think of church discipline, we often immediately run to excommunication. That's what we think of. We go straight there. In fact, that's how our confession ends. Look at those last few phrases, that last section on page 189. Those last two, let's read those last two. So we accept only what is proper to maintain harmony and unity and keep all in obedience to God. To that end, with all it involves, according to the word of God, to that end, excommunication, with all it involves, according to the word of God, is required. But look at the fourth and third to last lines there in the confession. Excommunication, with all that it involves. So church discipline, beloved, is much more than getting to that last step of excommunication. Beginning with Article 51, our church, our order, has 12 articles, actually, that explain our process for discipline. The consistory is not even involved until Article 54. Church discipline begins privately within our own homes. According to Article 52, the rule prescribed by Christ in Matthew 18 is to be followed. That if your brother, your sister sins against you, you bring that to them. And if it's been forgiven, then it's done with. It doesn't need to go anywhere. That's church discipline. That's maintaining unity within the body. It only escalates when there's a lack of repentance. In fact, the church order refers to excommunication as the, quote, extreme remedy. We only get there after much blood, sweat, tears, sorrow, and unrepentance. May that never be said of any one of us here. And so this solemn, weighty, and long-lasting action comes with prayer that the Spirit of God will grant repentance, that He'll grant life. But before one even gets to excommunication, brothers and sisters, elders, ministers, and the classes have worked and prayed for this brother and sister, trying to call them back to the straight and narrow, begging for the Spirit's work. So congregation, knowing that our Lord desires to maintain unity within His body, look with me at verses 12 through 17 as we begin to come to a close. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And just hitting pause there for a moment, where does that holiness come from? Where does that holiness without which we will please the Lord come from? From you? From me? No. That comes from Christ alone. See that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected and found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Congregation, hear that warning. If there are those here who do not know Christ, if you're indifferent to Him, if you're clinging in bitter unrepentance to your sin, you will end up just like Esau, because that day will come when you see Christ face to face and He'll say, I never knew you. Esau rejected tried to get the blessing in tears. It was too late. For those who will not heed the call of Christ, of the gospel, through His church, through the preaching of the word, there will come a day when you meet Him face to face. I pray that it's a day of great joy, not a day of great weeping. But beloved, if you do know the Savior, if you know Christ, if you're running that race, run it with endurance. Run it with great hope. Run it with great peace. Run it with great assurance. Because just as our text says in verses 1 and 2, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We run there. That is where we're headed. We're headed to heaven. We're headed to eternal glory, new heavens and new earth, looking upon Christ, God dwelling with man, clinging to the one who began the work of faith, when began faith in us, and who will bring before our very eyes its completion. Look to him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you that we can run the race of this life with endurance. That indeed, working out and taking care of our body is of great benefit. But we thank you for the gift of godliness and holiness through Christ that is worth infinitely more. And so continue to work this within us. We thank you that for those who have come to you in repentance and faith, who have confessed the name of Jesus Christ, the penalty for sin has been removed. The punishment has taken place at the cross of Calvary. And so, Lord, grant us joy when you do indeed discipline us, whether it be by the work of the Spirit in our conscience or the encouraging word of a brother or sister in private. Or, Father, even when the church officers must come to us, oh, Lord, grant us ears to hear, eyes to see. Bring us back to you because you discipline us and you love us as a father loves his children. But, oh, Lord, better than any father who walks the face of this earth, you love in perfection. Better than any father who walks the face of this earth, you are able to take away the penalty of sin. No earthly father can do that save you. And so, Lord, as we go